And if you remember at the start of last time, we opened up using imagery from the show Antiques Roadshow. I think some of you remember that. Or if you remember the premise from that show and even borrowing that imagery and applying that to these two books, really one book, and even if you remember the homework assignment. I saw some wide eyes there. Panic. Sometimes, yeah, that can be tough in one sitting. I sat down yesterday and did that, and I think it clocked just over an hour to read through Ezra and Nehemiah. And no doubt, even in our day and age, lots of things that maybe kind of the way we can be trained to check or look to see if there's a notification on the phone, that can be hard, and even to discipline oneself not to do that, but just to keep reading and focusing on that. And if perhaps you didn't remember that homework assignment, or you're hearing this even for the first time, last week we had ended with the request to try in one sitting reading the entirety. Wherever you might be with that, even again that imagery from Antiques Roadshow, what we have in front of us is more valuable than we might realize. That these two books, really one book, there's much for us to profit from, and so we're looking forward to this study. Let's ask for the Lord's help and blessing. We'll read chapter one, then we'll begin to wade into the verses. Father in heaven, thank you for the opportunity to gather with your people, to open your word, to sit before it and beneath it, where every one of us, Lord, place ourselves in humility before your word. We ask tonight that in the reading and teaching of your word, that your spirit would work mightily, that our eyes might be opened, that there would be greater understanding of the scriptures, and even to behold more clearly you, the great God of the scriptures, the one true God, worthy of worship and praise. So use our study tonight, Lord, to grow us more in a greater knowledge of you. We pray this in our Savior's name. Amen. Amen. Okay, as we said, the plan, we're going to go through chapter 1 and 2, but starting out, let's read and hear chapter 1. God's word reads, "Now, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he sent a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put it in writing, saying, 'Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has appointed me to build him a house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever there is among you of all his people, may his God be with him. Let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and rebuild the house of the Lord, the God of Israel. He is the God who is in Jerusalem. Every survivor, at whatever place he may live, let the men of that place support him with silver and gold, with goods and cattle, together with a freewill offering for the house of God which is in Jerusalem. Then the heads of fathers' households of Judah and Benjamin, and the priests and the Levites arose, even everyone whose spirit God had stirred to go up and rebuild the house of the Lord, which is in Jerusalem. All those about them encouraged them with articles of silver, with gold, with goods, with cattle, and with valuables, aside from all that was given as a freewill offering. Also, King Cyrus brought out the articles of the house of the Lord, which Nebuchadnezzar had carried away from Jerusalem, and put in the house of his gods. And Cyrus, king of Persia, had them brought out by the hand of Mithridath, the treasurer, and he counted them out to Sheshbazzar, the prince of Judah. Now this was their number: 30 gold dishes, 1,000 silver dishes, 29 duplicates, 30 gold bowls, 410 silver bowls of a second kind, and 1,000 other articles. All the articles of gold and silver numbered 5,400. Sheshbazzar brought them all up with the exiles who went up from Babylon to Jerusalem. Thus reads God's word. If I have the calendar correct, I believe it is next week, next Thursday to be specific, that many here in America, and I imagine many of you, that we all will enjoy a special meal celebrating a holiday known as Thanksgiving. In fact, if you go back to the origins of Thanksgiving, we remember from our history lessons years ago that it was just over 400 years ago that pilgrims were on the Mayflower, made the journey through the ocean, across the ocean, and landed in late 1620 there in Plymouth. And of course, the early years, the early settling, no doubt difficult and challenging. In fact, it was just a couple of years ago, to commemorate the 400th anniversary of that event, a book came out by a helpful historian named John G. Turner. The book is entitled, They Knew They Were Pilgrims. Maybe you're familiar with this title. And Turner, in writing this book in commemoration of the 400th anniversary of the pilgrims and all that happened there in the original settling, writes a very helpful title in that it's not a type of hagiography, if you're familiar with that word, a way of writing history that sort of whitewashes the account and presents individuals in the best light as if they're saints and they never did anything wrong. But nor does he write this particular title as if it were, as some have tried to coin a word, hamartiography, meaning that they were the worst individuals who ever walked the earth, sinners, that everything they did was wrong. In fact, if you've even traced it, maybe when you were taught the narrative or the account of the pilgrims, sometimes it's presented in that first light where they never did anything wrong, they were pure and pristine. Maybe in more recent years in schooling, it sort of swung the pendulum to that opposite extreme, that they were the worst humans who committed the worst atrocities. Turner's volume, then, is so helpful in that by doing the painstaking work of history, taking into account all of the records from all of the sources, does a very good job writing what happened. What actually happened with the pilgrims? And if any way that piques your interest, of course, you can look up and read through that title. Go back to that title even of the book, They Knew That They Were Pilgrims. That was in my mind even walking through these first two chapters, in that while this here, you could use the word pilgrims, maybe more helpful to substitute the word exiles, that Ezra chapter 1 and chapter 2 begins to record for us what actually happened with these exiles when at last they left Babylon and returned to Jerusalem. The record before us in these first two chapters is what happened. Aspects of it may not be particularly exciting, the way that history sometimes isn't the most particularly exciting, and I know some of you resonate with that. But nonetheless, What happened, the events that occurred, that's what we have in front of us as we begin Ezra-Nehemiah here in the first two chapters. In fact, maybe even helpful for us to remember by way of last week, even at the start of this, the first six chapters in Ezra, all really are background information, the events leading up to what's going to occur later with the figure Ezra and, of course, that figure Nehemiah. It's almost like a prologue, giving the background information, setting up then the events of what will happen again later with Ezra and Nehemiah. If you remember from last time, this is considered a book post-exile. It's post-exilic, recording how God so worked to bring his covenant people out of exile back to the promised land. And this is going to happen by means of three returns. The first recorded in the first six chapters, especially in the first two chapters here, in 538 BC. The second occurring much later, 558 BC, in Ezra 7 through 10, that with Ezra himself, and then getting into Nehemiah just a few years after that, 445 BC, with Nehemiah. All of this displaying again, reminding everyone, God's faithfulness to what he had promised in the covenant he made with Abraham so long ago. While even we'll get to see, sadly, the way that Israel, even after the exile, still will be unfaithful to the covenant that God had made later with Moses. Taking both together, viewing it as one book, we're giving it this main leading title, The Good Hand of God. And even to put up on the screen, just by way of overview, the rough outline from last week of what's in front of us, where we are even tonight. You got the return under Zerubbabel, later than the return under Ezra, later than the return under Nehemiah, and then the final focus on renewing the community of Israel, and again, sadly, the failure of the people repeated at the end. The whole focus being God is taking his people out of exile back into the promised land, and as he brings them back into the promised land, he will so work to see the temple rebuilt, the city of Jerusalem rebuilt, and his covenant people Israel within that city, there with the temple, rebuilt and restored. A more simple outline, again, that advancing the slide that we can have, think of it like new temple, new rule, new city, new society, same issues. And if you were able to read all of that, maybe you began to see the way that that all carries out. But for our purposes here tonight with the adult Bible study at Twin City, we're just walking through chapter 1 and 2 for our study, a study entitled From Babylon to Jerusalem. We take that even from the last words we read in verse 11 of chapter 1. We start this chapter with the Israelites in exile in Babylon. We will end chapter 1 and go into chapter 2, where they then make the journey at last back to Jerusalem. And in fact, if you think just for one more moment to the last book that we studied here on Wednesday nights, that being Daniel, and all the events in Daniel, if you remember, a key theme displayed all throughout the book of Daniel is God and his sovereignty. Do you remember that? How time and time again in Daniel, that's the one truth put prominently on display. That God is the one true God, the God Most High, the one who will raise up kingdoms, and the God who will bring kingdoms down. When we then come to Ezra and Nehemiah, again, written just after the events of what's recorded in Daniel, you could think of it like this. These books together as one put on display God's sovereignty in action. God's sovereignty displayed in everyday life. In fact, there's a word that captures what that is. It's the word providence. God is all sovereign. He sits on the throne. He has the right to rule and reign over all. And he's so sovereign that he has decreed all things that come to pass, so that as everything comes to pass, by the way, if you need scriptural warrant for that, read Ephesians 1, verses 3 through 14. Everything that comes to pass, as God is sovereign, the carrying out of that, that's where you get that word providence, his sovereignty in action. Even down to the most minute of details, even down to the most ordinary of people or circumstances, even there God's sovereignty is displayed as his providence comes to pass. And it's that word providence, while it will be seen throughout Ezra and Nehemiah, I think especially it's on display in the events of chapter 1 and chapter 2. In fact, that's how we're going to frame it tonight. If we're going to give a label to chapter 1, if you're taking notes, the label would be this, what we're calling the miracle of providence. And then later, when we get to it, chapter 2, if you give a label to that chapter, we will see the manifest of providence. Hang with me. Chapter 1, the miracle of providence, we read through it already. In verses 1 through 4, we find the stirring of the king, or stirring the king. And again, written long ago, far away, but the details so clear, so specific, that as this book begins, as God's word records the events after the exile, we read in chapter 1, verse 1, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, do you note it? The Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia. Babylon is now out of the picture. Persia now is ruling. Cyrus, the first main ruler, having conquered Babylon. It's the first year of Cyrus. That means for us, it's 538 BC. And what might seem like history, what might seem ordinary events, naturally occurring, we see the miracle of God's providence, his sovereignty in action, that this pagan king now ruling over the known world, that God is sovereign over this king. In fact, he will use this king as his instrument to bring forth his plan. And in an amazing way, this is fulfilling exactly what was written before, all by way of prophecy, God brings it to pass. In fact, you see that in verse 1. You have the specific reference that this fulfills the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah. Now, we'll get to Jeremiah in just a second, but there's even more that we could turn to that I want you to see. In fact, with your finger kept in Ezra 1, would you turn over to Isaiah 44? Again, sometimes we hear these things that kind of float around like biblical Jeopardy knowledge. But we're wanting to bring it before you. This is an adult Bible study. We're opening up God's Word. We're getting more acquainted and more knowledgeable, even of the Old Testament. That back in Isaiah, which I'll give you in a moment some more info on it, Isaiah 44 specifically, if you can flip over there. As God uses his servant, his prophet Isaiah, to bring forth his word. And in fact, in Isaiah, as it reveals the great sovereignty of God, Isaiah 44, 24, thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, the one who formed you from the womb, I, the Lord, am the maker of all things, stretching out the heavens by myself and spreading out the earth all alone. Drop down a few verses to Isaiah 44, verse 28. It is I who says of... Why, isn't that interesting? I think we've heard this name before. Cyrus. It is I who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd. He will perform all my desire. And he declares of Jerusalem, she will be built, and of the temple, your foundation will be laid. Keep going into chapter 45 of Isaiah. Thus says the Lord to Cyrus, his anointed, whom I have taken by the right hand to subdue nations before him, to loose the loins of kings, to open doors before him so that gates will not be shut. Drop down to verse 4 of chapter 45. For the sake of Jacob, my servant, Israel, my chosen one, I have also called you by your name. I have given you a title of honor, though you have not known me. Do you see this in Isaiah 44 and 45? Specific reference to this figure named Cyrus, who's the Lord's instrument, the Lord's anointed, meaning God sets this man apart to be key in carrying out his purposes. And you might think, that's great, that's interesting. But it gets more interesting when you consider when this was first written. Out of the mouth of Isaiah, this prophecy in 44 and 45 is written, when you compare it with Ezra chapter 1, 160 years before the events of Ezra chapter 1. That would be like, by way of illustration, hang with me, if we were to go back all the way to 1865, the Civil War has ended. In fact, it's the year that Lincoln is shot and assassinated. It would be like in 1865 a pronouncement made that a man named Donald Trump will be elevated to be ruler and leader and president. Now, you might hear that and think that sounds kind of silly, but you get the specificity. 160 years ago, to be that exact with the name of the figure, God is so sovereign, the miracle of his providence, long before even the events of Ezra chapter 1. God has spoken it, he has declared it, thus 160 years later, we see it come to pass. Now, keeping that finger, in Ezra chapter 1, now flip over to the prophecy by Jeremiah, to Jeremiah 25. This is now written after Isaiah. In fact, right as Babylon is descending upon Israel in Jerusalem and is bringing about God's judgment. And I think this specifically, and one more in Jeremiah, is what's referenced back in Ezra chapter 1. Jeremiah 25, verses 11 and 12. In fact, back in verse 9, it's referenced, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, my servant, he will bring this against the land and its inhabitants. Jeremiah 25, 11, this whole land will be a desolation and a horror, and these nations will serve the king of Babylon 70 years. Then it will be when 70 years are completed, I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, declares the Lord, for their iniquity in the land of the Chaldeans, and I will make it an everlasting desolation. 70 years. 70 years specifically, this punishment, this exile is going to come to pass with the Jews removed from the promised land, brought by Nebuchadnezzar to Babylon. But that judgment and punishment in exile will only last 70 years. Flip over once more to Jeremiah 29. Again, by means of Jeremiah the prophet, God brings his word to these Israelites as they're being punished and are about to head into exile, that it would echo in their ears God's prophetic word. Jeremiah 29, the start of the chapter says specifically that these words or to the rest of the elders of the exile, the priests, the prophets, all the people whom Nebuchadnezzar had taken into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. Drop down to verse 4. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. Drop down to verse 10. Here's what you need to see. For thus says the Lord, when 70 years have been completed for Babylon, I will visit you and fulfill my good word to you to bring you back to this place. Anyone know this next verse, by the way? For I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans for welfare, not for calamity, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you. You will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and I will restore your fortunes and will gather you from all the nations and from all the places where I have driven you, declares the Lord. And I will bring you back to the place from where I sent you into exile. You see that? God's prophetic word, so clear, so obvious. This exile will be for 70 years. You then go back to Ezra chapter 1, the miracle of providence, God so sovereign over every event, over every nation, over every person, that he will now stir up his instrument, Cyrus, the figure 160 years before he gives by name from Isaiah, to bring about his plan. And so he uses this pagan king. I mean, this is amazing. Again, sometimes we miss the value of these Old Testament books. They're not as exciting, or they appear dry or dull. But the events, this is unbelievable. This is the ruler on planet Earth Persia is now the dominant world empire, and the man leading it all, God uses as his instrument. Stirring within this heart, his heart, this idea, you know, these Israelites, why don't I make a proclamation for them whereby they can go back to their land? And that's what he does. A proclamation is to be given all throughout his kingdom. Also, please note at the end of verse 1, it's also put in writing. Tuck that away. That will be significant later. Here's then the announcement. In fact, maybe you can picture it in your mind. Now, all throughout Persia, to all of the major cities, heralds would be sent out. Heralds for the king who would go into public places and take this pronouncement and shout it loud for all to hear. Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth. And he's appointed me to build him a house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever there is among you of all his people, may his God be with him. Let him go to Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Rebuild the house of the Lord and God of Israel. He is the God who is in Jerusalem. I mean, this is a display of what you read in Proverbs 21, verse 1. The king's heart is like channels of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he desires. It's proclaimed, as it's also put into writing. Out of the mouth of the pagan king, he decrees this truth about the true God. In fact, interesting how he will say specifically the God of heaven, a title for God only used in these post-exilic writings, but interestingly used a few times back in Daniel. We even wonder, might Daniel, even in his old age, as Cyrus even knows him, might Daniel have influenced him? Might God have used Daniel in Cyrus's life even to help pen and write what's written here? Maybe. The Jewish historian Josephus goes a little bit further and actually says that Daniel showed these prophecies by Isaiah to Cyrus. Maybe. We don't know for sure. But it is interesting, even discoveries in archaeology, years back they found something called the Cyrus Cylinder, an ancient clay cylinder written all on it, defending Cyrus as king and writing out his claims. And on this cylinder it describes his Persian policy, where he liked to, the people that had been taken captive, to restore them to their lands, even to restore the gods that they worshipped that had been taken by Babylon, to give it back to them. You think that's quite politically expedient? He would get favor with the foreign people. In fact, years later, this is exactly what Rome does with a similar policy. You read on that cylinder his natural policy, but reading here in the scripture text, this is supernatural. This is God's providence at work. He stirs the king. In fact, verse 4 even tells us that people throughout Persia, they're encouraged to give donations to help these Israelites as they make their way back to Jerusalem to rebuild this temple, the house of God. He stirs the king, but then in verses 5 through 11, we see stirring the people. God begins to work in the hearts of these Israelites. Specifically in 5 and 6, it mentions four groups: Judah, Benjamin, priests, and Levites. Whatever remained from what Babylon had conquered, you think specifically Nebuchadnezzar, that within their hearts they're stirred up. They hear this proclamation and they begin to think, why not go back to the promised land? In fact, again, those around them give them gifts to support them as they make their way back to the promised land. Does that remind you of an event earlier in the Old Testament? Sure seems a lot like what you find in Exodus when the Israelites are going to make their way out of Egypt, that they get what? The spoils of Egypt that help fund even what later will become the tabernacle. But the Lord had to perform this work. They needed to be stirred up because, again, you think of the timeline. 70 years have passed. You have at least now two generations of Israelites born in exile, growing up in exile. They never have been to the promised land. They've never seen Jerusalem. Generations that never had even worshiped at the temple. They have no memory, no sight, no knowledge. And yet the Lord works in them, stirs them up. Even amazingly, more from Cyrus, he takes what once belonged to the Lord and was in the temple that Nebuchadnezzar had taken out and brought to his palace to serve his gods. Cyrus puts the policy in place that those temple goods, those temple vessels, they were to be brought out and given back to the Israelites to be restored again into temple usage. And yeah, it does get exact. Specific reference to the gold dishes and the silver dishes. I think it's helpful what Derek Thomas says. Israel's God counts pots and pans. That's the degree to which his careful supervision extends. In fact, Thomas goes on to say, if God is concerned about exact numbers of basins of gold and silver, then how much more is he concerned about the lives of his men and women? Now, not to be too thrown off, you add up the numbers there, that doesn't give you the number you find in verse 11, 5,400. An easy explanation. It seems not everything is listed, but maybe in verses 9 and 10, you get maybe the more significant items, but everything that's returned totals up 5,400. Though we'll also point out, it's interesting, there's no reference to the ark. Do you notice that? Perhaps it's still buried somewhere in a desert waiting for a professor of archaeology to find it. We could also point you to Jeremiah 27, where even there it's prophesied God will return these vessels, and in Isaiah 52, that the exiles will come back returning, carrying the temple vessels. In fact, one more thing you can note, there's a bit of a wordplay, the way that Cyrus brought out these vessels. It's similar to the way that Nebuchadnezzar had brought out these vessels back in 2 Kings 24. We also think of the scene in Daniel chapter 1, how he brought out these vessels to take to Babylon. We'll get to more of that later. And so he uses this. In fact, they're given back into the hands of Sheshbazzar, possibly a Jewish official who is now ruling over the province of Judah. With that, then, we move into chapter 2, which chapter 2, 70 verses, it's long, it's tedious. And we're given this the label, the manifest of providence. Think of a vessel, think of a ship, how it often has a manifest that lists out all of the people that are going to be on board. chapter 2 is almost a similar manifest of all of the people as God's providence is at work that he brings back in this first return to the promised land. Many names are listed, though even maybe a mercy that not all are listed, the full assembly, as verse 64 tells us, 42,360. But nonetheless, as we read this, it's a lengthy list with many names, but we need to think for a moment, what's happening here? What is it that's recorded? And even just some big summary headings that help us break down the chapter. Verse 2, the start of it, in chapter 2, you find the main leaders. Then in the second half of verse 2, all the way through verse 35, you get the laity, just the common people that make their way back to the promised land. And it's marked out either the family that they belong to or the location that they're from, back in the promised land. That all throughout this, they had kept up their records. It was important to the Israelites that they remembered they were Israelites. And even back in the promised land, the tribal allotments, what belonged to them, they kept record of that. Then in verses 36 through 39, you get the reference of the priests that go back. Priests, meaning they were Levites, Levites belonging to the family of Aaron. Not just them, but then the rest of the Levites, as well as those who were once traced back in their family, belonging to the singers and the gatekeepers there at the first temple, they return. Then more references to servants, be it temple servants or Solomon's servants, whether they were conquered peoples that were folded into Israel that then assisted and helped with the temple or with the king. They traced back their family lineage. They belong to Israel. You get the record of them going back. Then in 59 through 63, you get reference to those that went back, but evidently they were undocumented. They didn't have official records at this point to show we are true Israelites. It matters especially with that latter group, the priests, and it's even put on hold for them until we can get the high priest with the Urim and the Thummim, this cryptic way in the Old Testament that the high priest, maybe they were die that would be thrown out, that God would reveal the knowledge of his will, that only by means of that could they finally determine if they were true Levites belonging to the priesthood, thus Israelites. Get all the specific records of that. This was the group that made the journey back to the province. They went beyond the river, over the Euphrates, from Babylon, maybe even further away to Susa, the long journey back to the promised land, Palestine. Journey that would last 4 months or more. Now, we're not going to work through all of the names because we don't know info about a lot of these figures, but here they are recorded and remembered by God on the pages of Scripture. There are a few that we want to point out. Please note at the start, even as chapter 2 begins, these are the people of the province who came up out of the captivity of the exiles whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried away to Babylon and returned to Jerusalem and Judah, each to his city. These came with, note the first two names, Zerubbabel, Jeshua. We're going to find these two names often together in these books. Zerubbabel, he's singled out first, his name meaning either seed of Babylon or even born in Babel. 20 times it's recorded his name in these post-exilic books, Ezra, Nehemiah, Haggai, Zechariah, as well as 1st and 2nd Chronicles. We will learn later in Ezra and in Nehemiah that he's the son of Shealtiel. But we've learned very interestingly in 1 Chronicles 3 that Zerubbabel is the grandson of Jehoiachin. Now maybe that name rings a bell. Jehoiachin had been king, exiled by Nebuchadnezzar when he was 18 years old. And then later, after Nebuchadnezzar had died, Nebuchadnezzar's son, a man by the name of Evil-Merodach, that's a name. It's recorded in 2 Kings 25 that he released Jehoiachin out of prison and treated him kindly. And you might think, okay, great, why are you telling me this? What family line did Jehoiachin belong to as king? The family line of David. So what are we seeing here? Even right off the bat, the first name listed of those brought out of exile back to the promised land, a man belonging to the family line of David. Is that significant, friends? I think so. So much so that if you jump to the New Testament in Luke 3 and in Matthew chapter 1, you find this man's name, because since he's in the family line of David, it culminates ultimately in the promised Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. Even in the very first name, we get this subtle reminder, God is still preserving and keeping his word and keeping intact what he had promised to David in 2 Samuel 7. That even after 70 years of exile, as the Israelites are all whittled down, still with the remnants that come back, he's been faithful to preserve the Davidic line. The promised seed, the one who even from Genesis 3:15 will come to crush the serpent. Jeshua is mentioned. That's how it's written here. If you go to Haggai or Zechariah, there it's Joshua, Joshua the high priest, the two of them together. The rest here, the Nehemiah, it's not the Nehemiah that we'll see later because these events occurred way before the Nehemiah proper that we typically think of. Same with Mordecai. In fact, the Mordecai that we're familiar with of Esther, he doesn't go back to the promised land. He stays there in Persia. Again, just pointing out, it's interesting. We can maybe miss this, but in the names listed, there are 11. If you include Sheshbazzar from the end of chapter 1, possibly also a Jewish figure, you now have 12. 12 leaders as they make their way back to the promised land. Is 12 a significant number in Israel? Yes. Then you get to the family, the laity, whether it's their family background or their place of origin. 17 family names. 22 geographical locations, all of them within the province of Judah, some within the territory of Benjamin. The priests, those restricted to the descendants of Aaron, they're recorded. They have kept intact the line that they belong to. Even interestingly, when you see the total number of priests, it amounts to about one-tenth of the people that first make their way back to the promised land. Maybe even for them. They've been in exile this whole time. They haven't been able to do what they are called to do, to offer sacrifices at the temple. But now this first opportunity to go back, maybe within their hearts, a longing to serve at a restored temple, never having had the opportunity before. In abundance, they go back. The Levites, we mentioned those not from the family of Aaron, just belonging to the larger tribe of Levi. Many of them go back to help and to assist, just like back with the first temple, with all that would happen, with all of the sacrifices daily being offered. All around that temple complex, you would have figures employed, carrying out, transporting, helping with needs. It even mentions the singers and the gatekeepers, which even for them, they have to wait a while before their ministry even begins. Yet a display of their faith to still make the return. The temple servants, the sons of Solomon's servants, maybe even these last two groups, just the lowest of the low, the most menial of tasks that they carry out. And yet they're willing to go. And we mentioned earlier the families and the priests that they couldn't yet quite register if they were Israelites, but they're still allowed to go. You then get towards the end of the chapter in verse 64, the whole assembly numbered 42,360, as well as the female and male servants, the singing men and women. Which sounds like a lot, but when you really think about it, that's a small number. Likely many Israelites in exile got used to life in exile, got comfortable in Babylon. And when given the prospect of going back, even to worship the true God in a true temple, they yet remained back in Babylon. Yet the Lord still works in these people, those that had gone back, even some of those that had gone back in addition to what was already given to them. Some gave quite generously. You read in verse 68 and 69 the total of what they gave, what amounts to over 1,000 pounds of gold and over 6,000 pounds of silver. Earlier, even the number of horses that they had, great wealth is given here. And yet everything's given ultimately on faith. They give it all for the temple to be rebuilt, but it hasn't yet been rebuilt. You come then to the end of the chapter, verse 70. Now the priests, the Levites, some of the people, the singers, the gatekeepers, the temple servants lived in their cities, and all Israel in their cities. Can you think for a moment even of what it is that they were returning to? Life for them in exile probably got pretty comfortable. For them to make a 4-month journey, a dangerous journey, back to the promised land, back to Jerusalem, what had been the state of Jerusalem? It was totally devastated, totally razed, burned to the ground. They're making their way back to a desolate wasteland. They're making their way back. They have no home. They have no property. All through the journey and even back in the promised land, here are people having to trust not what they see, but what they believe. Having to live not by sight, but by faith. Trusting that God will provide, trusting that God will protect. They make their way back, and it's a small work, but since the Lord is behind it, it will most certainly come to pass. We come to the end of chapter 1 and 2, especially chapter 2. This incredible display of God's providence. We might even add on one more word. An incredible display of God's faithfulness. As Dale Ralph Davis puts it, God moves history to give his people a future and a hope. And with that, we're going to move into a time of discussion, thinking through some application that surfaces as we begin to take stock of all that happens in chapter 1 and 2. And I'll explain each one as we go here. First, last, all in between. Put differently, preeminent, promise, and providence. Think back with me to what you saw in chapter 1. Of how God so orchestrates it that the vessels that had been taken by Nebuchadnezzar are given back to his people to be returned for the temple back in the promised land. What are we seeing here? We'll go back to even the events of Daniel. You get the reference how Nebuchadnezzar had brought them out of the temple. Do you remember what happened in Daniel chapter 5 with these vessels? After Nebuchadnezzar, there was another ruler in Babylon, a man by the name of Belshazzar, a very arrogant man, proud, would defy the one true God. Do you remember how he tried to defy the one true God? He took these very vessels, had them brought out of the storeroom, and to make a mockery of God, used them with his sinful feast and festival, with all of the wicked immorality. And even at the end of that chapter, God won't be mocked. God won't let his glory be stolen. You even see all these years later, the undoing of what Nebuchadnezzar did. This display that God will be preeminent. He will even show that he is the one that gets glory, even in the subtle way that the vessels are restored. Not just that, last, meaning promise. These opening two chapters, it's another display of how God gets the last word. You go back to what God had promised to Abraham. You go back even where we went earlier in Isaiah and Jeremiah, God's prophetic word where he has promised these things would happen. Who gets the last say? Who gets the last word? Who? Always. Even that display that his people aren't destroyed, instead they're preserved and kept, all because God is going to be faithful. Not just that, first, last, and all in between. We've seen it in chapter 1 and 2, this word providence. Do you not find it amazing, again, how God is at work from the highest of the high, Cyrus, even to the lowest of the low, some of these servants recorded at the end of chapter 2? That both in big and in small, God is working. In fact, I think this is especially encouraging on two fronts. In chapter 2, many of these names, these are just ordinary people. Yet God is working in and through them, in and through their obedience, in and through their trust and their true faith. And everything that's happening here is happening about 80 years before what's mainly going to happen in Ezra and Nehemiah. You ever think about that in regards to us and here and our faithfulness? Of course, we want to see God to work mightily in our midst, now in the present. But who's to say that by means of our ordinary faithfulness and faith and obedience, God might be setting things up for what's going to happen a generation or two after us? Or we might even be not be on the scene, but God so working, so orchestrating, he's going to be the one to bring it to pass. First, last, all in between. Not even that, but we get to number four here. And this is where maybe we'll just open it up very broadly. For anything from chapter 1 and 2, or if you were able to read Ezra and Nehemiah, curious, what did you observe? What stood out to you? This is now your opportunity to awaken and open up and share. R.C., God works above and beyond what we could even ask or think. What seems perplexing or illogical to us, he's above that. Even in dark or discouraging situations, I think there's a line from the Puritans, God can draw a straight line with a crooked stick. And that's all he has to work with when we consider ourselves. What else? Yeah, it is great detail. We see it in chapter 2. We're going to see it more and more throughout, which maybe, if we're honest, it's hard to sit and read through that. But maybe even there's this subtle reminder, what we have in the Bible actually happened. This isn't fantasy. This isn't myth. This isn't concocted by a man high on a drug, away in a cave. This is real. This is history. Verified even. Not that we need it to be verified, but these events, even outside of the pages of Scripture, it confirms what's proclaimed here. And even in that very minute detail of history, even in that, we can see God at work, God is sovereign. But that's only just true in the Bible times, right, Gary? Or is he still on the throne? Does his providence extend to us today? Does that not shape the way we view our lives? Maybe change the way we view particular trials we might have to be walking through right now? It's not illogical, it's not random, it's not an accident, but it's his providence. And no doubt we may not get all the answers, but we might be in the same spot as these people, living not by sight, but by faith. What else? Prophesied, and not generally, but so specific. And I know at the start there, turning to a few of those passages, sure, maybe it can be sometimes, you know, turning to all the passages can seem like a lot, but we're wanting you to see, not just here, but you see in your Bible how God has prophesied exactly, and even how he brought it to pass exactly. Which, how many more prophecies there are that, again, you see later fulfilled exactly just in the life and ministry of the promised Messiah? How many more even have yet to be fulfilled? But if he's fulfilled them exactly as he once said, surely he's going to fulfill them in the same way in the future. Yeah, maybe even a visual of what they're going back to. Anyone ever make a trip to the dump? Even dumps where they have like a fire going? I think now, maybe Chuck, you can correct me, regulation won't allow it. I remember years back, long time ago, when I lived in the state of Washington, making a trip once to the dump. And yeah, it was a rough desolation. And that's effectively what they're returning to. Yet the Lord stirred them up in their hearts, and he's going to bring about exactly what he had promised. Maybe one more? Two more, because you're both sitting next to each other. We'll go Dave, and then we'll go Gabe. Yeah, you think of... In exile, evidently with some of these families, they worked very hard to keep the knowledge of the true God, knowledge of the scriptures, even knowledge of their own identity as God's covenant people. Or then given this opportunity, you have them acting on that and returning to that. Absolutely. Gabe, yeah, that's a good clarification. Yeah, always active and passive. And we mentioned it last time of some of the things that we're going to see. They're going to face challenges. I mean, some of the worst enemies, you know, the bad guys in the Bible, a couple of them show up in this book. Yet in the face of that hostility, true faith doesn't waver. Great example we'll get to with Nehemiah. Maybe even in our own way, with whatever hostility we face, we can draw courage from this to be faithful to the one true God. With that, let's close in prayer, and then we'll give a few parting announcements. Father, thank you for our study tonight. We thank you for this display of your providence and of your faithfulness. There's reason why we sing, "Great is your faithfulness." May we be reminded of that, Lord. And may you then help us so many years later to remember that you are the same God, working in all things for your glory and the good of your people. Help us then to humbly trust that and live in light of that reality, that others even would see the God that we live for, the God we love, the God we worship. We ask this for Jesus' sake. Amen.